And turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. While you're turning there, a reminder next week, a special treat. Nathaniel Hutchison, missionary to the Philippines, will be here. He will be preaching to us in the morning service and giving us a report of his labors in the Philippines during the Sunday school hour. Then 2 weeks from today, Resurrection Sunday, and our great breakfast that we have together on Resurrection morning, and just the special time of remembering the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And about that time, or maybe the week after, someplace in there a little bit fuzzy in the schedule, will be the return of Pastor Ray to the pulpit. And we look forward to that with a great deal of anticipation. I'm going to, from the pulpit, keep that time fuzzy. I remember one of the news things as a kid reading, and I remember when President Kennedy told us that we were going to put a man on the moon in the 60s. And I read later that he didn't consult NASA about that. He just said, we're going to do it. And then it was up to NASA to keep up with the expectations that had been formally announced. And I also remember reading that many in NASA were greatly panicked and felt a great deal of pressure. We want our pastor to recover however slowly that is necessary and completely and relaxed and without pressure. But nonetheless, we look forward to that recovery and look forward to the resumption of his ministry to us. So please follow in your Bibles as I read from John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 30. Oh, I might make a note before I start. Some of you may be following in different translations. There is one verse in John chapter 5 that has some serious textual debate, and that is verse 4. And it is believed that probably verse 4 was added by some scribes at a later time for some clarification for those that otherwise wouldn't understand the situation of verse 7. But the earliest manuscripts do not have verse 4. I'm reading from the NIV, and the NIV does not include verse 4. So if you're following in your translation and all of a sudden at the end of verse 3, this doesn't make sense. He's tampering with the word. He's taking it out. No, I'm not. There's honest debate on that issue, and even the translators that include it oftentimes put a mark or an asterisk to note that that is a verse in question. So, with that, to hopefully take any confusion away, let's read from God's word. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One of them who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who has told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this passage this morning, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray that we would hear the voice of our Savior. Lord, speak to our hearts and strengthen our faith and draw your people to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Pastor Ray's absence, I have been speaking on the various solas of the Scripture that were designated out of the Protestant Reformation. And as I said early on, I picked that kind of connected topic sort of approach so that we could welcome Pastor Ray into the pulpit at the very first minute that he felt that he was ready. I wouldn't be in the middle of something that was so closely tied that it seemed like we've got to complete that text. But yet these truths are nonetheless so much connected. And we've looked at the issue of the authority that we have in our faith is the authority that comes from the Word of God alone. We've looked at the fact that the standing that we have before God is entirely of the grace of God alone, not because of any good that is seen within us at all. We have looked at the fact that we are justified before God by faith alone. There is nothing that I can do to earn or to merit a righteous legal standing before God that will carry me through at the day of judgment and cause me to be declared not guilty and cause me to be declared righteous before God. The only justification is the same justification that Abraham had. And the Scripture said Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. But that grace that we talk about, is not warm, fuzzy feelings of a grandfather in the sky that just looks on us and looks at our nature and looks at our being and is just filled with all of these compassionate impulses. Now, we're told in Ephesians that by nature we're all objects of God's wrath. When God just looks upon us and responds within Himself to what He sees in us, it provokes wrath, not love. The love of God is something that we have because God has chosen to place His love upon us despite our unattractiveness to Him. It is all by grace. It's by faith, but that faith is not the power of positive thinking. It's not a matter of, oh, I know life is tough sometimes, but just have faith and you'll get through it. No, the grace of God is centered in the work of God in Christ Jesus on our behalf. And the faith that saves is a very, very specific faith. And the center of grace and the center of faith and the center of our justification, all is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I've read from the Cambridge Declaration on the other solas, and I will give their definition of sola Christus, or Christ alone. We affirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared, and faith in Christ and His work is not solicited. I want to read a few other quotes to substantiate what the truth is that I want to defend this morning, but then I'm not going to defend it on the form of an organized argument. I'm going to defend the truth simply by going to the life, the works, and the words of the Lord Himself. It just amazes me in the gospel. It just absolutely amazes me in the gospel. Jesus can just be walking through a crowd, perform a few deeds, riles up a few people. They ask questions. He gives them answers. And salvation is unfolded in such profound ways that we can spend the rest of our lives trying to grasp the magnitude of it. So I want to read a few quotes to establish what I'm defending and then just go to the work and the words of our Lord. John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion said, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon Himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With His own blood, He expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied Him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Quoting from the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is raised, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and happiness in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer in the Catechism, they do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. 1689 London Confession concerning justification says these words, to whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their sins as their sole righteousness by faith. By faith, they have this. It is a gift of God. This issue, you know, when we think of some of the words that I've read of people that looked to the saints of the past and the mediation, those kinds of other people that would mediate between God and man. And it's easy to say, Pastor, why are we spending all of this time on something that was settled back in the 1500s? Certainly, aren't you talking about the faith of Christianity today? I'm talking about the faith that is the faith of real Christianity today. But I want to read one more quote from Michael Horton. And he quotes some people from kind of various polls taken from Christian people. In the Middle Ages, the minister was seen as having a special relationship with God, as he mediated God's grace and forgiveness through the sacraments. But there were other challenges. We often think our own age is unique with its pluralism and the advent of so many religions. But not too long before the Reformation, the Renaissance thinker Petrarch was calling for an age of the Spirit in which all religions would be united. Many Renaissance minds were convinced that there was a saving revelation of God in nature and that, therefore, Christ was not the only way. The fascination with pagan philosophy encouraged the idea that natural religion offered a great deal, indeed even salvation, to those who did not know Christ. The Reformation was, more than anything else, an assault on faith and humanity, and a defense of the idea that God alone reveals Himself and saves us. We do not find Him, He finds us. That emphasis was the cause of the cry, Christ alone. Jesus was the only way of knowing what God is really like, the only way of entering into a relationship with Him as Father instead of Judge, and the only way of being saved from His wrath. Today, once more, this affirmation is in trouble. According to the University of Virginia sociologist James Hunter, 35% of evangelical seminarians deny that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. According to George Barnard, that is the same figure for conservative evangelical Protestants in America. God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they trusted in Christ. They agree. 85% of American adults believe that they will stand before God to be judged. They believe in hell, but only 11% think they might go there. R.C. Sproul observed that to the degree that people think they are good enough to pass divine inspection, they are oblivious to the holiness of God. To that extent, they will not see Christ as necessary. That is why over one-fourth of the, quote, born-again evangelicals surveyed agreed with a statement that one would think might raise red flags even for those who might agree with the same things more subtly put. Quote, if a person is good or does enough good things for others during life, they will earn a place in heaven. That statement affirmed by 25% of the people that called themselves born-again evangelical Christians. Furthermore, then asked whether they agreed with the following statement, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for God. Two-thirds of the evangelicals didn't find that objectionable. Barna observes how little difference there is between the responses of those who regularly attend church services and those who are unchurched. One respondent, an independent fundamentalist, said, what is important in their case is that they have conformed to the law of God as they know it in their hearts. But this cultural influence toward relativism is not only apparent in the masses, it is self-consciously asserted by some of evangelicals' own teachers. Clark Pennock states, The Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of theology. For those of us who have some inkling of the direction of their heart, that might not be as comforting as Pinnock assumes. To say sola Christus does not mean that we do not believe in the Father or the Spirit, but it does insist that Christ is the only incarnate self-revelation of God and Redeemer of humanity. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to Himself, but leads us to Christ, in whom we find our peace with God. And so we go to our text. Jesus is walking one day by a pool. And the verse that the NIV does not have, and many of the older translations do, it's probably not in the original. It probably is historically accurate. And there's a place beneath the current Jerusalem. They've done excavation and found a pool with five colonnades that very much fits this description. It's not known for sure, but it's believed by many that it is the pool that's talked about here. But in verse 4 that some contain, there's a description of what's going on. It was believed by many that an angel would come and trouble the water, stir up the water in this pool. And that when the water was stirred, when all of a sudden the rippling took place in the water, that the first one to get into the water would be cured of whatever their disease was. And that gives some insight into verse 7 when Jesus had asked this man, "Do you want to be well?" And the man, oblivious to who he is talking to and the power of Christ, doesn't seek Christ for healing, but he says, "No, I've got a problem. Whenever it's time to get into the water, you know, I'm an invalid. I get there as quick as I can, but yeah, it's pretty slow when you can't walk. And by the time I get there and I'm trying to get there unaided, it never works. Somebody else is always there first." These healing waters were probably an imported custom from other religions around that region. In the pagan religions, it was common to have healing temples, and around the healing temples would be cleansing pools of water to prepare somebody for their temple worship. Most probably, it was not a practice sanctioned by the Jewish leaders of the day, but sometimes when practices are popular, though they're not sanctioned, they become tolerated. That's probably what was taking place here. But whatever the situation that set it up, this man was one among many that were by the pool that day. Some people were blind, some were lame, some were paralyzed. And this man, as an invalid, had a great deal of problem trying to move anywhere quickly. He was 38 years an invalid. And it's mentioned here, it's common in the ancient writings of these other religions that whenever some medical practitioner or a miracle priest of some sort in one of these healing temples would claim that somebody had been healed, they'd take careful note. How long had they had this infirmity? You know, if somebody had been an invalid for 3 days, okay, you might kind of wonder, were they really healed? You know, they probably sprained their ankle playing basketball or something. And they only thought they had a more serious injury. But this man, it would take special note. 38 years he had been in this condition. The troubling of the waters, whatever was happening there, had done absolutely nothing to help this man. And Jesus came up to him and asked him, "Do you want to be well?" The man didn't seek out Jesus. Jesus sought out him. And it's interesting, too, that there was a multitude of people around here all wanting to be healed. And I am 100% confident that Jesus could have walked up there and said, "Okay, everybody, be well." Jesus could have healed them all. He didn't. He approached one man. Jesus initiates the contact. Jesus seems to only approach this particular man about healing. If there were any others, they were very few. He has his first question, "Do you want to be well?" He listens to the man's objection. "I'm without hope. I can't get there." And at that point, Jesus gives him, in a short phrase, three simple commands. Get up, pick up, and walk. Get up off the ground. Pick up your mat. And walk. And the text says, just like that, immediately he's cured. Immediately he gets to his feet and walks away. Jesus did so many things like this during his ministry on earth that should have brought great joy to everybody that was around. But they didn't. And the initial problem here was that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. I don't think that was coincidence. Jesus, through his ministry, seems to make a point of doing miracles in front of the Jewish leaders on the Sabbath. And out of those confrontations, we have a number of insights into Jesus' perspective on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, verses 9 to 12, we read these words. "Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' He said to them, 'If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Okay? In this situation, Jesus makes an argument. The Sabbath is a good time to do good things. You don't plan your work for the Sabbath. That's not what he's telling them to do. But if an emergency arises and somebody's hurting and somebody's suffering and they need your help, wouldn't that be a good thing? That's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Or Mark 2, verses 25 to 28. Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then he said, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" Now, think for a minute Jesus' argument there. Jesus wasn't, in that situation, abolishing everything that was connected with the Sabbath. That's not what he was saying at all. He's saying, get your priorities straight. Let me use an example. We have a law against jaywalking. It's probably a good law. It probably saves many people's lives. I want to tell you something, though. From crosswalk to crosswalk on this street that the church is on, it's a long ways. And it's really tempting if you need to cross the street someplace up here around, you know, the recovery center or something. I want to tell you, it's really, really tempting to, nobody's coming, I'm just going to cross. I'm not going to walk clear down to the light at 100th and cross the street and walk three blocks back. But for a moment, I don't want to talk about that temptation. Let's say you were walking on the street and some kid is coming down the street on his bicycle and something happens and it goes off over the front, has this bicycle accident across the street from you, and you see him laying there unconscious and bloody. Who in this room is going to walk down to the corner, push the button, wait through the light changes? When you get the walk arrow, walk, not run, safely across the street within the confines of the white lines, and then backtrack on the other side of the street to find out if that little boy is alive. If you say, yeah, Pastor, I would, we'll have a talk in my office. You're missing the point. I'm not saying a law against jaywalking is not a good law. But what is it there for? It is there to protect and keep safe human beings. And when crossing that street is what you need to do for the safety and the recovery of a human being, remember what the law is there for. And that's what Jesus was there. Don't think of the Sabbath as something that has so many tight, unbendable legal restrictions that it keeps you from being blessed on that day. No, it is something that is designed for your good. The Sabbath was made for your benefit. Think of it, realize it, and use it in that way. But in this passage, Jesus makes a substantially different argument. If I can find the page that I'm looking for. Jesus makes the argument. Pause the tape, guys. It's right in front of me. It's got to be right in front of me. Okay. Jesus makes this argument. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, Jesus' argument here is dramatically different than the other two arguments about the Sabbath. In the other two, Jesus is making an argument that would apply to everybody. But here he's making an argument that applies only to himself. It is true, and it was commonly understood among the Jews in that day, that following creation, God rested from the work of creation on the seventh day. But it is not true, and was not believed then, that once a week God ceases from activity. One day a week, God doesn't govern. One day a week, God doesn't protect His people. One day a week, God is off resting. No, God does not sleep. God does not slumber. You know, if a Sabbath meant that God ceased from all of His activities, I wouldn't be here. I would be in the middle of my house. I would have at least two locks bolting every door shut. I would move my furniture from the center of the house to block those doors. I would cover the windows. I would pull everything so nobody could see inside. And I would get to the center of my house and hide in a closet until the following morning, because my confidence to live and to move and to interact on this earth is not based upon my trust of the goodness of man. It's based upon my trust of God as the sovereign provider and providential governor of this earth and protector of His people. No, God doesn't cease from activity because it's a Sabbath. That was clearly understood to the people that He was talking to. But Jesus said more than that. My Father works on the Sabbath, and that's why I work. If it's right for the Father in heaven to work, it is right for me to work. I have all of the privileges of the Father. I have the responsibilities of the Father. If it's right for God the Father to work, it is right for me to work. Wow. Nobody else has a right to make such a claim. That if something is all right for God to do, then it's all right for me to do. God commands us not to do many things that He does. Thou shalt not kill. But why do we die? And why do we die when we die? Because it's been appointed by God. Why do we die? It's because God put that judgment upon the entire human race as a result of the sin of one man. God has many rights to do many things that He doesn't pass that on to us. But Jesus said, if it's right for the Father, then it's right for me. You say, Pastor, I think you're reading a little too much into that. Really? Not according to verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him, not only because He was breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God. They understood clearly what Jesus was saying. I have every right that my Father has. I have every prerogative that my Father has. And they understood that. And Jesus, at those times when they began to grasp what He was saying, making Himself equal with God the Father, there is never one place in Scripture that Jesus protects His hide by saying, no, you missed the point. That's not what He meant. I didn't mean equal. I didn't mean that I was the same in nature as the Father. No, please. Not once. They understood clearly what He was saying. I have the same prerogatives as the Father. He works on the Sabbath. I work on the Sabbath. Then Jesus, it could be said, it appears He's softening on this a little bit. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son of can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Okay? Is He saying something to soften the blow there? Is He saying something? Is He saying what I was saying a minute ago, backing off on His claim to deity because He's submitting to the Father? He's only doing what the Father tells Him to do? I believe the clearest answer in Scripture to that is in Philippians 2, 5-8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus in His life on earth did something the opposite of sinful human creatures. Go way back to the fall. What was the temptation of the fall? Hey, you'll have all this wisdom. You're just a mere mortal right now. You're being told by God what is right and wrong, and you got it. You got to follow all of His commandments and precepts, but in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. You can move from the experience of being a mere mortal in submission to God to challenging the very authority of God Himself, and you will be like Him. And it is the pride of human man that wants to take authority upon himself to define God, to define righteousness, and even to define the reason by which he will merit an eternal life, and it is all a lie. We're creatures. We cannot exalt ourselves, though in our pride we should try. But Jesus did the other way around. Instead of being a man who was trying to take on the form of God, his very nature was divine. In his very nature, he was God. It was the human nature that he took on. It was the humiliation that he took upon himself. He humbled himself as the obedient servant and lived in perfect obedience to the Father in his active, holy righteousness that he imputes to our account when we come to him by faith. He was the divine that took on the human, and in taking on the human, took on the most humble state and lived as the servant. Jesus clearly makes himself equal with God. He goes on in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus said, who can take and give life except God? Who can take life and give life but God? God and God alone. God the Father does it, and I do it. And I give life to anyone that I'm pleased to give it to. Jesus claiming, those things that only God can do, I do. Scripture is clear about that over and over. In Genesis 1, concerning creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But then in John 1:3, speaking of Christ, that eternal Word that came in the flesh, it says, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Concerning the providence that God exercises on earth, Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. But Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful hand. Jesus Christ is sustaining the whole world by His strength and power and authority. Concerning God, in Psalm 72:18, the miracles of God. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. But what is said of Christ, John 2:23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Or even more profoundly, John 20:30-31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But these were recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Judgment of mankind in Genesis is ascribed to God and God alone. But yet, it is also ascribed to our Lord in our passage, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus, the judge of all the world. Jesus, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, who is the one who has the authority and the prerogatives of God the Father. And then in verse 23, picking up in verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. People say, I worship God, but I don't worship Christ. This text says, no, you don't. Can't be done. Can't be done. If you don't worship the Son, if you don't honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. You cannot separate it. You cannot say, I worship God, but it just doesn't happen to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If that's not the God you worship a God that is the product of your prideful imagination, because that is the only God there is. If you do not honor and worship the Son who came into the world to show the exact being and radiance of the character of the Father in heaven, you don't worship the Father. Jesus is to be honored. Jesus is to be worshiped in the very same way that you would worship God the Father. The giver of eternal life. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Eternal life, the present possession of all who believe, those who hear my word. Who will hear the word? Dead people. That particular point is not talking about the resurrection down there. It said the time is coming and has now come. It's the time is already here. Dead people are hearing my voice and receiving life. What life? The life that I choose to give. The life that I possess. The dead will hear, and the result will be eternal life. Jesus calls, Jesus gives life. But what about believing a little differently or believing in somebody else? In verse 28, he makes it clear, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. Now here it doesn't say, and has now come. This is different. The other, it's coming and it's now come. This is not, and now come. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Everyone will be called out of the grave by the voice of Jesus Christ. Who but God could do that? Who but God could speak? And out of the grave comes the body of everybody that's been rotting and decomposing for any amount of time. And when people say, well, I will stand before God, but I'm not going to worship Jesus, Jesus will be the judge. Everyone that has ever lived will be face to face dealing with the judgment of our Lord Jesus. By Christ alone. By Christ alone. Who has the power to raise the dead? Our Lord. who has the authority to judge every man that's ever lived? Our Lord. Who but Christ can save a man from his sins? No one at all. May our Lord be praised and worshiped in the same way that we worship our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, we thank you for the clear revelation of God in the second person of the Trinity taking on human form and coming to live on earth. To show us the nature of God, to perform for us the righteousness demanded by God, and by His authority to call and to grant eternal life. Father, if there is anybody in this room that has the slightest inkling that there is something good found within them that will carry them through at judgment, Father, I pray, shatter that right now. And let them see with their minds and with their hearts and with all of their being that it's Christ and it is Christ alone. And my hope is built on nothing less than our Lord, His righteousness, His suffering, and His resurrection. And His ascended power. Father, strengthen your people. Call sinners to yourself. And we'll worship you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.